Genesis 19, we just read in chapter 18 of Abraham persuading the angels and, as it were, bartering with God about how many people could be saved or what number of people God would sort of not destroy the city for. And I suggested that Abraham sort of thought that, well, I can't go below 10. And, you know, he sort of reasoned with God, and God has been open to his reasoning. And I suggested that actually if Abraham had had the vision of God's grace, he could have gone down to 1 and said, well, would you destroy the city if there's only one righteous found there? And I think the implication is God would have said, okay, I won't destroy it for the sake of one. But David says in the Psalms, may your mercy be upon us according as we hope in you. In other words, we set the parameters to some degree for God's grace. And Abraham's vision of God's grace couldn't get below 10 people. And here in Genesis 19, you've got a very similar situation, really, when the angels appear to Lot. And they come into the city and Lot says, oh, do come and stay the night. And they said, no, we're going to stay in the street all night. No, he says, come and stay with me. And he persuades them. So again, you see the angels on God's behalf having sort of plan A, but they are persuaded by a man to change that and to come down to plan B. I think they probably wanted to stay in the street all night to protect Lot from the people of Sodom, but he didn't realize that at the time. So I think you see there how God is open to dialogue. God states things, but there is a gap between the statement and the fulfillment. And in that gap, and we all live to some degree within that gap, he is open to prayer. He's open to hearing our reasoning. You remember how he says to Moses, I'm going to destroy this people and make of you a great nation. And Moses says, ah, don't do that. And God says, okay, fair enough, I won't then. He states very clearly in Jeremiah that he states things about individuals and about nations, but if they repent, then it won't happen. Jonah's preaching to Nineveh would really be the parade example of that. And so God is open to dialogue. And why is he like that? Because he seeks relationship with us. And that is really how it is here with Lot. And you see this later on again in this same chapter when they say, look, get out of this city. We are going to destroy this city and all the plain. And he says, well, can't I go to Zoar? That's only a small city, but it was a city of the plain. And God had said, if you go to the city of the plain, then it's going to be destroyed. All the plain is going to be destroyed. But Lot says, what about Zoar? Okay, the angel says, okay, we'll make that concession. And I think this is why it is foolhardy and pointless to try to work out an exact chronology of events leading up to the Lord's return. You got all the data there, all the Bible prophecies, and the old game has always been to fit them into the right order, and nobody can ever do it. Everyone thinks they can, but nobody actually can do it in a consistent way that is not self-contradictory. And why is that? It is because God is open, and because the final outworking of events all depends upon how quickly Israel repent, maybe how quickly we as God's people repent and bring forth the fruit that's needed. When the gospel goes into all the world, the Lord says, then shall the end come. But that is all a bit open to us. So, Lot is by grace dragged out pretty well. He sort of wants to leave, but then he doesn't. And the angels take his hand and pull him out and say, look, don't tarry. It's similar to what Israel were told on Passover night, do not tarry. Well, they sort of loved and hated Egypt, like Lot, really, and his family. They sort of loved and hated Sodom. And it's the same with us in the world. Remember Lot's wife, the Lord says, And he also says that as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be when he comes back. So Lot represents us living as we believe we do in the last days. And even if we are not in the last days in the final analysis, and the Lord's coming is still delayed yet further, it seems to me that we are to live as if his return is imminent. Well, he was saved by grace. Really, he was saved by grace. And when you read in Peter that he was a righteous man who vexed his righteous soul because of all the wicked things that were done in the city, you think, well, okay, but what about what we've just read? You know, these guys come basically to rape and murder the angels, and he says, oh, don't take them. Look, here's my daughters. He clearly had chosen to live there because he was attracted by material things. He begins living in the cities of the plain. He pitches his tent towards Sodom. He then enters Sodom, and now he's got a house. I guess the tent was up in the loft. And they say to him, you're a stranger who came in here, and you're now a judge. So he'd become a judge of Sodom. So bit by bit, he'd been caught up in the whole way of the world. And his family, for the most part, don't want to come out. When his wife comes out, she looks behind her and is struck down into a pillar of salt. And his two daughters, well, what do I want to say about them? The whole thing is sort of psychologically credible. You know, imagine how they felt when Dad says, oh, look, there's a bunch of guys out there who want to rape these visitors who've come. Oh, we don't want that to happen. Okay, girls, look, come on, I'm going to chuck you outside the door so they can rape you. They'd have been like, Dad, you're our father. How can you do that? And I'm sure in the kingdom we will want to ask Lot, look, mate, you know, how could you have done that, mate, you know? So it is psychologically credible that when he ends up in the cave, they get him drunk and have sex with him. I think, yeah, that is sort of payback time. I realize it was all multifactorial, and I'm talking on the level of sort of, you know, depth psychology kind of thing. They weren't maybe consciously paying him back, but I think they were unconsciously. And yes, they did want to have a child and so on. But my point is that he's pretty shaky in his faith, to put it mildly. But in the New Testament, Peter presents him very positively. And when you look at your own life and you see your own weakness, God counts us as if we're righteous. That is the huge encouragement out of all this. And when the curtain goes down on the story of Lot and the guys living in a cave, having had, it seems, some sort of breakdown, and he's drinking, you know, he got drunk twice in a row, so stoned that he didn't even remember that his own daughters had slept with him. You know, it's a pretty sad end. And it's not as if, you know, he repents. He's sitting in his cave and he starts writing psalms, and he starts praying to God, and he builds an altar and he worships God. That's maybe how we'd like the story to end, but it doesn't end like that at all, does it? And yet, you see someone who maybe didn't die particularly spiritually strong, living in his cave with his two daughters and his two, shall we say, grandchildren. You know, it doesn't end that great, does it? But he is going to be saved. So, and he was a righteous man, by grace counted righteous. The whole story here is a wonderful victory of grace. And yet, remember Lot's wife. Well, elsewhere in the Bible, you read that the whole area around Sodom was turned into salt, and she was made into a pillar of salt. So she shared in the judgments of the world around her. She looked back, I guess, thinking about her life there, maybe the new kitchen, maybe her other kids, maybe grandkids and so forth, and the wedding that was coming up in the family, and zap. That's it. And I think that our attitude in the moment when the Lord comes will say it all. In the Lord's parable, it does seem to work out like that, because the sleeping virgins, the sleeping girls in the parable, they go immediately. And even though their lamps are not in the best state, but he accepts them. Whereas the foolish say, no, wait a minute. We're just, we'll come, Lord, but not right now. Let's just go and buy some oil. And those who respond immediately to the Lord's coming are those who are saved. So it comes down to when he comes, as he will, whether in resurrection or in our current life, will we want to go straight away, immediately, with no looking back? Sometimes you wonder why your life isn't that great, really. And why is it not that great? Well, you see the reason? So that when the Lord comes, you've got nothing here. Absolutely nothing. All you want to do is to go with him. Great, he's back. No looking back. With wistful thinking about what we're leaving behind, we want to go. None of that should mean anything compared to our personal love of him. And this is where you can be very enthusiastic about theology, about doctrine, about knowing the truth. But if you don't love Jesus personally, all that is fairly meaningless. Because really, it is relationship with him which is what counts. And I think a bit with Lot's wife that she had left out of the Chaldees, she'd left Haran and come with Lot because, well, that's what the family were doing. She'd made all these decisions because she'd gone with the flow. And this is, I think, quite critically relevant to those who are raised as believers in some way, that maybe you got baptized because everybody else in your Sunday school class was getting baptized, or because other people in your life thought that was a good thing to do, and you went with the flow and you trooped out to church because, you know, it's easier for a lot of people to go to church than not go to church. Because if you don't rock up on Sunday morning, oh, where's Johnny? Oh, where's Pam? Is she feeling okay? Like she got a cold or something? It's easier to go than not go. And so I think it was with her, really. She failed to see the wonder of the promises that were made to Abraham that she could have had a part in. And Lot, her husband, very nearly missed the boat completely. But he didn't in the end. And it's a frightening thing when, you know, they're told, don't look behind you. And it says that she was walking behind Lot. So he'd have been walking up the mountain with her walking behind him. And, you know, you can hear when someone's walking behind you. And suddenly the footsteps stopped and he didn't look behind him. He'd have been very tempted to look behind him and say, like, you okay, dear? And then some sort of bolt, I suppose, came from heaven and turned her into this pillar of salt. And he didn't look behind him. He just kept on walking. And it's really the picture of our walking really out of this world to God's kingdom, because all the appeals to come out of Babylon, lest you be consumed in the destruction of that system, these are all based on Lot coming out of Sodom and not looking back. Not looking back. And even if others within the family or within the family of God look back, we are not to do so. We are not to be distracted by them, but to look only ahead. And of course, we see that this has major implications for us, and we all balk a little bit at them. But the fact is that Lot was not strong. And it seems to me that if Lot is a sort of a symbol, a representative of the believers of the last days, so I don't suppose we will be strong either. And we likewise will, however, be saved by grace.